This morning we will continue sort of an Advent reflection upon the book of Ephesians, and we are looking at this reality of Christ's return. We're looking at how Paul is, in this opening chapter, unpacking the glory and immensity of who God is and what He's done for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we've looked for several weeks at his opening praise, this amazing eulogy of just the goodness of God and everything he's done for his people in his sovereignty, in his planning ahead, in his grace, in his securing, and all of the glory of that, and how in the Spirit all of that has been applied to us. And so he talks about the praise of what God has done for his people. And now he is in the midst of just praising God for his character and his nature. He can't help but continue to connect it with God's power that he wants us to see. You see, if the praise before was, this is what God's already done and therefore you're secure, now he's praising God and saying, this is who God is, and I want in ever greater degrees for you to know the brilliance and the beauty of the one who loves you. And so we pick up this morning, verse 15 of chapter 1, as Paul continues these amazing prayers. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Remembering you in my prayers, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of a mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rulers and authorities, powers and dominions, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. We ask, Lord God, that the richness of this prayer, these words written down so many years ago, the joy, the expectation, the promise, and the hope that Paul speaks of, these true words of who you are and what we have in you, might refresh us again this morning, might give us again encouragement that you are working in our lives and in the world around us, and that the power that is in us is greater than any power the world can possibly imagine, conceive of, or hope to control. And Lord, we ask whatever is said this morning that is not true, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So, you're talking about power, and as somebody who loves power, not just the power to be up in front, but real power, like the kind that you have in a car or a motorcycle, the ability to go fast, the ability to actually have things that are so well designed that if you go slow, you crash. They're designed to be pushed and go very far, very fast, and the power to do so is exciting and exhilarating. And I've watched this great show called Top Gear, and there was one episode where one of the fellows was trying to drive around a Formula One car, and he couldn't do it. There's so much power. There's the clutch and the brakes and everything are designed to go at this far extent of a performance envelope that if you try and drive it around slowly, it physically doesn't work. There are airplanes that our Air Force has designed, which are designed to fly at certain altitudes. And if I, Ed, you could correct me. The Blackbird leaked like a sieve until it got up to altitude. And then the pressures and everything sealed everything up. It was designed to fly at 60,000 feet. 100,000 feet. Well, see, I knew somebody would correct me. My best friend Kyle Parker loves aircraft carriers. They're amazing things. They're huge. But when we think about what actually powers them, this is the way counterintuitive power works. It's nuclear power, which is stuff from really small things. You see, the power that Paul is talking about, on the one hand, is this amazing power that can bring Jesus back from the dead, that can exceed any of our expectations. And most of us, when it actually kicks in, are terrified. What does it mean in the psalm that we read, "With you there is forgiveness, and therefore you are feared"? The power of God to deal with rebellious people, to forgive them to the extent of His power, that He is not intimidated by sin and brokenness, but actually is so massive, so powerful, that He can forgive and accept people who want Him dead into His closest intimacies and adopt them. And that kind of power, when unleashed, unnerves people. And yet there is also this way that just like this impressive $15 billion aircraft carrier that Kyle loves is actually driven by one of the smallest things on the planet, which is what happens when these little atoms come together and it makes this whole massive thing possible. You could not do it with a coal-fired plant. It takes the smallest thing. And there's a way in which the gospel is both. That Paul is talking about this massive thing that can transform the universe and also starts so small that it changes people's hearts. That it transforms individual lives. That it doesn't need massive power in the way the world thinks massive power. It doesn't need armies and guns. And it needs care and mercy and generosity and gentleness. The eyes of the heart being opened. It is both the most massive, terrifying, extreme power you could possibly imagine, and it is also starts in the smallest places and has the most amazing impact to move things that if we looked at it, there's no way you could imagine that an atom, that nuclear power, would this small little thing move something as large as an aircraft carrier which has 10,000 people on it. You couldn't push that. It's like moving a mountain. So Paul here is praying earnestly that God's people in Ephesus would have their hearts opened, which is what we looked at last week, that they might see the goodness of God, that they might know their God in ever greater degrees through their hearts. Because again, you tell me what you love, I'll tell you what you'll do. Our hearts, our desires drive us. It is not what we think. Interestingly enough, I will change what I think based on what I love. Which isn't bad. The problem is, as a sinner, I have disordered loves. Right? The famous line of Augustine, we are a mishmash. Well, that's probably not Augustine's words. Of disordered loves. I got the idea right. It's disordered loves. So if I fall in love with Jesus in ever greater degrees, when I begin to comprehend the love of God the Father and Holy Spirit for me in Christ, then I begin to see the rest of my loves for my spouse, for my children, for my world, for my friends, for my community, rightly through these things, my love of power, and the fun that it is to go sliding around a corner on two wheels in the right order, in the right loves. But now we move on to Paul's desire that as our eyes and hearts are opened, that as we recognize this love, that we would recognize that it is a love full of power. That this is not some sentimentality, some ability to, through an optimistic worldview, endure suffering. Through a lovely notion of someday being loved and hugged by God in some other world. But that this God is the creator of the universe and has a power that is mind-boggling And he desires to use it on your behalf and my behalf and the church's behalf. It is a power that we see in this text did what? First of all, the Father raised Christ from the dead. He raised Christ. So, again, we're rather familiar with that. But for first century folks hearing this, this is odd. It's not normal that people come back from the dead. Not only that, it wasn't as if Jesus had died in some heroic battle. Right? Think about it. How does the Greco-Roman world see value, see heroic action? Who are the people who could earn possibly a better life in the afterlife, or those who actually tried to achieve coming back from the dead in Greek mythology and philosophy? It was the great hero, the warrior who died fighting like a kajillion people. And he was actually winning, and then the fickle gods flicked him on the back of the head and he died anyway, because he was the son of somebody else's child, and it was a mess. It's what humans come up with when they think of what power is. And so here's Paul telling the story of the great king who's the Messiah, whose father is the creator of the universe. And we're thinking Zeus, we're thinking great people, we're thinking Hercules. They do these amazing feats. So what's Jesus do? Well, this Messiah is born in a manger, lives in a backwater of the Roman Empire, and gets nailed to a cross. Is that really a kid you bother waking up? I mean, to some degree, is this really the family business? Is he really a success? Is he worth resurrection? The power of God is shown in the fact that everything about Jesus' incarnation does not appeal to a human understanding of power, greatness, glory, and worthiness. Right? It's antithetical to all of those things. And yet the Father is saying, this is what it looks like. In humility and service, in what appears to be weakness and meekness, my son is even going to be accused, even though he's the rightful heir, of being a rebel and die a rebel's death between two rebels. Right? We understand that the two people who were caught and who were crucified on either side of Christ were likely some form of agitators against Roman rule. That's the people that they crucified. And he raised him from the dead. Now again, think about your categories of who's worthwhile, who's useful, who's worth investing in. Who is worthy? And how shocking it often is when God shows his power by manifesting it in those who seem to be the weakest and least likely. There are other would-be messiahs who, at least for a time, were a lot more successful than Jesus. They all died, and none of them got back up. And not only that, all of their disciples died on battlefields, fighting the Romans, using the same means that the Romans had mastered. But what the Romans had never mastered until the gospel came was the power of God, which comes through service and humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, self-control. None of these things were strengths in the Roman culture. But you want to pick a fight on a battlefield with a sword, you're going to lose. You bring the power of the one who raised him from the dead, took that symbol of defeat and humiliation, being publicly nailed, nude, and beat up, for everyone to walk by and scoff at. That's who the Father chooses to raise. He defeats death. Again, we just went through Ecclesiastes. What is the thing that makes everything pointless? Death. Doesn't matter how good you are, how bright you are, how much you accomplish. At some point, you die. And when you die, you lose control of your legacy. Death makes everything pointless. But death has been defeated. The Father has raised Christ from the dead. As the commentators say, this is the power that Paul wants to know is available to you and to me on a daily basis. What did we just read? The least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than John the Baptist. Why? because the Father raised Christ from the dead and gives that power to us by His Spirit. You have no idea the power that dwells in you, that dwells within the body of God's people gathered together. Now, it is not the power to do parlor tricks. It is not the power to add to my own security and comfort. It is a power that will bring back the dead and transform the world, sometimes taking you to the edge and terrifying you in the process. Sometimes, this has often been true of some missionaries, requiring everything, this side of glory, of you. But don't confuse the fact that the power doesn't work the same way we think worldly power does with the idea that it's not powerful. It brought Jesus back from the dead. Not only that, it seated Christ at the right hand of the Father. This is a power that now has the ability to seat the second person of the Trinity at the position of all power throughout time and space, the right hand of God the Father. It is the power that, though He gave up everything, Colossians and Philippians, power and equality with God, something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being obedient to death, even death on a cross, Christ raised Him to the right hand. How do we get power? Well, it's usually through being crafty or having more money or being more violent. But it's certainly not through service. Certainly not through death. Death of self. Death of our own image of ourselves. Certainly not what Christ does. And yet the power of God takes that person, second person of the Trinity, crucified, seats Him now right next to Him, the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So what power does that have? Well, apparently, it's a power not only over heaven, but it's greater than every name, greater than every title that exists in this age or the age to come. It's authority. So not only is it the power of resurrection, but now it is a power that has authority over this world. Authority over this world and the world to come. It is not just an abstract flexing of muscle, but it is muscle intent on a particular purpose that will achieve what it was designed to achieve. One of the great scholars at the turn of the last century said that Jesus grabbed hold of the wheel of history and He tried to move it. And unlike every other one, he did move it, but it crushed Him. He moved the wheel of history. Jesus moves the wheel of history, but it crushes Him. Paul says, absolutely not. He's seated, He has all authority and power. You don't understand what authority and power is, but the Father, recognizing it, gives it to Jesus. What does that mean? It means that the direction and course of this world is being determined by one who manifested Himself in the Gospels as a servant and a care for all. It's probably why we have to learn how to be patient. Because Jesus knows that He has to be patient with us. There's an amazing line in what we read that even fools can't fall off the way sometimes. Why? Because, well, in one sense, we're all fools. We need a patient and gracious God who has all authority. There's no one who has a title that's greater than Jesus. There's no one I can appeal to greater than Jesus. There's no one somebody else can appeal to in trying to get me judged other than Jesus. I have one person whose titles are absolute, and therefore the world is being directed in an organized, reasonable fashion, in order that a maximum amount of grace and mercy and restoration is possible before He returns. It is why, if this is true, which I think it is, every title is given to Him gives me the comfort to not worry about what titles I have, because because I don't need them. To accomplish the work of God. What I mean by that is that what I'm regularly paranoid about is whether I have a position of authority to do certain things. Do I have that right? Do I have the title? But if Christ has that, and in His power, and acting in line with Christ, then I have all the power I need to care for people. I have all the authority that I need to be generous and forgiving, to speak truth in love. I don't need the title. He already has them. And as we'll get to in a moment, He is my head, my leader. I don't need those titles. They need to stay exactly where they are. So He is seated, directing the course of the universe. He's been raised from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Father places all things under His feet. This is a clear reference to Psalm 8, which is a magnificent praise of the power of God. It's not just titles, and I've already strayed into this because you can't keep these things this cleanly divided. Everything is under Him in this creation. Everything. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, but mostly Psalm 2, which set up all of the various structures for the rest of the Psalms and open us to these themes. Psalm 2 is all about the absurdness of the world thinking that it is more powerful than God. And all of the absurd plans we have to wrestle control and power, and how the world is going to destroy God and destroy the church or destroy goodness or the power of evil and the power of death. And the Lord, He mocks them. It's absurd. And yet most of the time, because my heart is overwhelmed with fear and I don't believe that there is any power this side of glory in me or in the church, I regularly think that those things which are loud and mocking and scoffing actually have some power. I'm distracted by them. They have titles that unnerve me. All the titles are Christ's, and all the power is His, because everything has been placed under His feet. And lastly, the Father gave Christ as head of the body, the church. Some interesting discussions about how to translate that verse. I'm going with the broad understanding that He was given as the head to the church. So what does that mean? It means that God is calling a people together, that the Father had always planned to have a people, His special people, that He loved and restored. The question is, who's going to lead them? And let's face it, we had some good examples, but they weren't great. Moses, I certainly can't get anywhere close to him, but he didn't go into the land. Why? Because he took authority that wasn't his, took credit, and he whined a lot. David, great king, couldn't write a psalm like him, certainly couldn't fight like him. But David fell. As we go through the list, men of God, leaders, priests, prophets, very few go through unmarked where the Scripture doesn't remind us that there was a brokenness, there was an imperfection. They weren't good enough for the bride. Do you realize that? They weren't good enough for you. You deserve, because God says so, a perfect head, a perfect groom, a perfect lover who will never leave you or forsake you, who sees you as beautiful at your least beautiful moments. David wasn't good enough for you. Solomon wasn't good enough for you. And as amazing as John the Baptist was, he wasn't good enough for you. The only one good enough to be the head of the body, the church, is Christ, the one who has all power and authority. That's how loved you are. That's how amazing God's faithfulness to you is He would not leave you alone with any halfway decent, better than most guy. only the second person of the Trinity was good enough for the body of Christ, His people. You're called the body of Christ. That's your head. That's where we're headed, is an ever greater understanding of what it means to be loved and led by the only one who is good enough for God's people. And He's coming back. He hasn't left us. He left us His Spirit. He promises to continue to lead us, and He's left us His power by the Spirit to do amazing works for Him and by Him in loving and caring and showing a way into light and life in this world. On a daily basis, transformed. He is ahead going in a particular direction. He knows where He's going, and all the power and resources are there. And Paul prays that we would know this. In the midst of a world where power seems to be outside of us, whether it's the power to change my fear and anger, my unwillingness to forgive or be generous, the power to change that is here now, not in the future. Or the power to wonder if we can have any impact on poverty or homelessness or abuse or the way in which people are ostracized in our culture or in the world. And we wonder if we have enough power to do it. And Paul says, you do. It's the power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the power that seated Him at the right hand of the Father. It's the power that put everything under His feet. And it is the same power that installed Him as your loving head, the director and securer of the body of Christ, the only groom worthy of you. It's here for us. This Advent season is about the power of the kingdom of God moving forward in preparation for His return. The power doesn't come from you. The power goes through you. May God use us, as directed by our loving head, to be instruments of that power in each other's lives and in our community and the world. Let's pray.